One of the most influential series of teachings to my faith has been this curriculum called The Gospel-Centered Life by a ministry called Surge. And we're actually going to be looking, that's largely what we're going to be preaching through come fall. So this is a little bit of a taste for you. When I first had encountered it, I had been a Christian for some time, I would guess a good 15 years by that point in time. And I knew that Jesus died to save me, right? Like that's what we sang this morning. That's like Christianity 101, right? Like I was broken and sinful and deserving of God's punishment, but Jesus took the punishment for me and gave me credit for his life, right? That's kind of, in a nutshell, the gospel. But even knowing that, I continued in legalistic patterns of behavior, right? I felt that God only loved me if I was doing something good or spiritual. And conversely, if I messed up, if I did something I knew I shouldn't have, that God was kind of like waiting to just like pounce on me. Like, see, I told you. I knew you couldn't do it. I knew you couldn't live the life that you're supposed to live, whatever it might be. And so for large portions of my life, God was looking at me from heaven with a grimace. Right? He was tolerating me at best. Now that's not, again, I don't want to steal my own thunder for this fall, but that's the gospel-centered life teaches the vast freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. That if we are found in Christ, God, the question that I often have asked when I've taught this before is if you imagine God looking at you from heaven right now, what is the look on his face? You know, is it a grimace? A lot of people respond, he's frustrated with me. He's angry with me. He's disappointed with me, right? All of those facial features that probably our parents had for us in times when we messed up. But the reality of the gospel is, if we are found in Jesus, if we have put our trust in Jesus, the only answer to that question is that he is overjoyed to look upon me. Because when he looks upon me, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. So there you go. That's a little preview for it. But this ministry and curriculum was written by a man named Jack Miller. In fact, his son, Paul Miller, is the author of the book that we're reading, A Praying Life. Again, you'll get some of those same kind of lessons in that book for our spring small group. But Jack was a man who was rooted in the foundation of Jesus Christ. Right? He knew where his identity came from. His identity was not based upon what he did or did not do, but what Christ has done for him. And his life, as a result, was in alignment and balanced with the Holy Spirit and the things of God. Right? Jack was honest about his flaws, and he was secure in his vulnerability because he knew what a great Savior that he served. Now, one story that I think highlights the mentality of Jack was that Jack was being very unfairly criticized by someone. I don't recall if it was a colleague or what, but this individual was laying out all of his flaws, all of his shortcomings, and it was in a very public arena. Right? This was done in a group of a number of people. Now, instead of being humiliated or getting defensive and kind of lashing out, which is totally how I would probably react in the moment, Jack responded under his breath with something to the order of, "You don't know the half of it. I'm much worse than you think I am." That is not a natural response. That's not. The natural response is, "Here's why I'm not as bad as you're saying that I am right now." But Jack was so rooted in who he was in Jesus that he said, actually, I'm a lot worse than that if I'm being honest with myself. Jack was so fixed upon the foundation of Jesus Christ that he was able to calmly and soberly respond to even the harshest critics. Now this morning we're going to look at the first martyr, the first Christian who was killed for their faith. And I want to draw our attention to some things that I think overlap with, you know, the lesson. I think Jack got this lesson. I want to draw our attention to two components. First is that character matters. And secondly, that through that character that's founded in our faith in Christ, it allows us to prosper under adversity. And so if you want to pull out your Bibles, we're going to open to Acts chapter 6. Last week we saw this cycle that marked the behavior of the first church, the early church. They saw, I don't know if you can remember it, I can remember it, well, I preached it, but Sometimes I don't even remember my own sermons, but you know, the alliteration helps, right? They saw miraculous signs, right? The Spirit of God was moving in their midst. They opened the eyes of the blind, they healed the lame, and that provided opportunities for them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But through that, they experienced setbacks when the religious authorities were jealous and they tried to control what the apostles taught, right? Attempted to silence them through coercion. But the apostles, as we saw, pushed back against that adversity with civil disobedience. They continued to preach faithfully, continued to teach about Jesus, even though they were suffering more and more for it. And we saw that at the end, that there was this escalation of consequences for the disciples, the apostles. And so this kind of process continued to escalate until we get to the story this morning where Stephen is killed for his faith. So let's look at, hopefully that gave you plenty of time to get to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter, picking up at verse 8 to 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So as I already said, Stephen is out. He's out in the community, right? He is following the example of folks like Peter and John that we saw last week, and he's doing signs and wonders among the people. He is teaching about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so what we see in this passage initially is that Luke lists several characteristics about Stephen and some characteristics about his opponents. And so I'm gonna kind of cheat and pick from a passage that I didn't read from this morning. But if you just flip back a couple passages in verse 5 of this chapter, you see Stephen, in a different passage, is described as a man who is full of faith and is full of the Holy Spirit, right? He is a person full of faith. And this word faith is really important that we understand rightly. I talked about it a lot this past fall when we were looking through Luke, that faith means more than just belief. Stephen had a greater understanding of Jesus than just believing that he exists, believing that he died on his behalf. But he had a willingness to trust, right? Faith is active. Belief can be passive. He put his trust in Jesus as a man of faith and was willing to risk everything for his sake. In verse 5, he's described as a man full of the Holy Spirit, and we see this confirmed in our passage in verse 8, right? He was full of God's power, and he was working miracles. Lastly, the one that is probably the biggest hurdle for me is he is described as full of God's grace. And what we're going to see this morning is that Stephen is abundantly gracious. Right? He is able to carry himself in a Christ-like manner under intense scrutiny and adversity. Now, when we consider character, when we think about what character means, these three items are not like three different boxes to check off of a list. You know, it's not like today, you know, today I'm going to pursue faith. Tomorrow, maybe it'll be grace, or maybe it'll be the Spirit. We'll see. I'll pick which one I want to do. They are all elements of character cut from the same cloth. Here's another way to think about it. I shared this at small group a few weeks ago, but Galatians 5, there's the classic descriptor of what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? These nine kind of virtues, if you will. Now, when I've seen kids' curriculums that deal with this, right? You have, in fact, there was an ancient video game called, I don't remember what it was called now that I'm thinking, I think it was called like Spiritual Warfare. And it was like this Metrovania. I don't know if you guys know what that means. But anyway, you were armed with the fruit of the Spirit, and you were like hurling apples or pomegranates at the enemies. Anyway, that's... Bring it back, Chris. When I've seen kids' curriculum, but the point is that popular culture has kind of brought this up too, right? The kids are going to like learn about the fruit of the Spirit, so they start drawing fruit. And so you have like joy being an apple that they color, and peace being a banana, right? These different fruits. But that's not, you know, the characteristics aren't meant to be separate pieces of fruit. And so I think when we think about it that way, it compartmentalizes them. And we think that it's like an a la carte, right? Today I'm going to pursue this. Tomorrow I'm going to pursue that. But what a better image for that would be a cluster of grapes, right? All of the grapes are attached to the same vine, right? Love might be one grape, and kindness in another, right? All of the grapes, all of those virtues are connected to each other. They are all given their nourishment through that one stem, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, it allows us to recognize that we're a work in progress. And so some grapes might be larger than others, right? Your peace grape might be nice and plump, but your self-control grape might be minuscule. Right? The Holy Spirit is working, you know, we're a work in progress. The Holy Spirit is working where we are at. But they're not to be thought of as separate from one another. They're unified together. And so character, as it matters, isn't just like you get to pick and choose to say, I want to focus on this with my life and ignore large swaths of these other things. What we see in the description of Stephen is that he is a follower of Jesus who had an experience in the Holy Spirit and is supernaturally gifted and able to maintain his faithfulness and his composure in a situation where the best of us, I'll say myself, where I would lose my mind, I don't have multiple minds, my mind, if I was just trying to play it cool by my own power. All right, let's turn briefly to what Luke says of his opponents. The people who confronted Stephen were members of the synagogue of the freedmen. There's not consensus in particular who they were, but a lot of people speculate that they were a group of Jewish people who were kind of carried off as prisoners of war under the reign of Pompey and then were later freed, which gives the name freedmen. But the point is that they were educated, presumably educated people who were not able to stand up to the wisdom of Stephen nor the spirit by whom he spoke. Right? They were having trouble, even as educated members of society, winning any arguments of against Stephen. Now, the word that is translated wisdom, the wisdom that Stephen had, is the Greek word Sophia. And it usually, that's where, you know, if you think about the name Sophia or philosophy, right, it's love, lover of wisdom. That's where kind of the etymology of the term comes from. So Sophia, this idea of wisdom, carries with it an element of inspired wisdom. And we see this confirmed in our text, right? Because it's not just, Stephen's not just, you know, throwing stuff up off the cuff. He is speaking, the Spirit of God is speaking through him. Right? This isn't academic learning that Stephen has earned, but it's divine wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider what it means to receive the Spirit, as we consider what it means to have wisdom, that comes from the Spirit, I want us to remember that this should not be a cop-out to allow us to avoid putting in the effort to be with God, to read our Bible, to be in prayer, those types of things. I've heard a number of preachers who say, you know what, I want to preach in the Holy Spirit, and they use it as an excuse to not do any prep work for their sermon in the week. And I'm sure they could come up and kind of off the cuff say some really good things, but friends, that's not what it means to rely on the Spirit. The Spirit relying on the Spirit does not give us an excuse to avoid being immersed in God's word or his relationship. I've found that when I have relied on the Spirit works with the raw materials that are there. Right? There have been countless times the Spirit has brought up a passage that comes to mind or you know, maybe this logical argument from Tim Keller to help me understand something. And so if you're not spending time in the Bible, if you're not spending time with God, you're not going to have those raw materials for the Holy Spirit to work with. So I want to make sure that that's, you know, you want those raw materials within you for the Holy Spirit to bring to mind. So let's get back to this conflict. So Stephen was this individual who pursued God through that effort that he put in earlier, and the Holy Spirit was able to do wonders through him, as we said. And it allowed him to speak in a way that cut to the heart of their thinking, and the members of the synagogue were not able to answer him. Right? The community was not able to to silence him through debate. So what we see in the text is that they turn their attention to try to silence him through the law. And so the members of the synagogue bring up these trumped up charges. They bring up false witnesses against Stephen. It wasn't a fair fight. Stephen was not guilty of the insurrection or the blasphemy that his accusers are claiming of him. All the while insults are being hurled his way, the text describes Stephen's face as like the face of an angel. And this is one of these things that there's not consensus on precisely what this means. But it's clear that this is some kind of divine encounter. It could be the internal presence of the Holy Spirit that's giving him peace to listen to this kangaroo court. Or it could be an external outpouring of the Holy Spirit where his face is literally glowing, right? Reminiscent of a divine being. We see this in Jesus, right? The transfiguration where Jesus glowed, or Moses when he was in the presence of God after he came back on the mountaintop, his face glowed for a period of time. So it could be either of those things. But the point is, much like Jack Miller, right? Stephen was able to stand firm in his character because of the rootedness in the presence and power of Jesus Christ. Now, what follows this? So they bring up these charges and they say, what have you to say for yourself? And what follows in the majority of chapter 7 is the longest speech in the book of Acts. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. It's like 53 verses long. But Stephen basically starts, he gives them all a lesson in biblical history. He starts with the covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, and he goes through Hebrew history to the time of Jesus Christ. And he highlights the special place that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, had as God's chosen people, and then says that basically they squandered it. They were missing out on that thing that they were supposed to point to, right? They were like gatekeepers meant to point the world to the Messiah, and they missed it. The Messiah being Jesus Christ. And so let's pick up at 7, chapter 7, verses 54, and then we'll read through the very first verse of chapter 8 and see how the religious authorities responded to his speech. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out in a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. We'll circle back to that verse again next week. As you look at this, the grinding of the teeth is never a good sign. Right, the authorities clearly did not like what he had to say, and Stephen's criticism of them wasn't enough, he turns it up to 11 here. Again, he has this overwhelming experience with the Holy Spirit, has this vision of heaven where he sees, God sitting on the throne, Jesus standing next to him, and I think the Lord is just providing an extra measure of comfort, recognizing who it is that is in control in this time. Now, Stephen calls Jesus the Son of Man, right? I see one like a Son of Man. And I covered this when we talked through Luke, but just for the sake of keeping it fresh for us, this title, Son of Man, it sounds like, right, just a human birth, right? You are the son of a man, son of a woman. But Son of Man is actually a divine title that we find in the prophet Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus uses this title to point to himself. We see this in Mark 14. And in the context of that, Jesus is accused of blasphemy, and his kind of self-identifying himself as the Son of Man was part of what signed his death warrant. Now the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, if nothing else, they are consistent, because when Stephen uses that title of Jesus, they go ballistic. Right? They cover their ears. It's probably a characteristic response to what they considered blasphemy. You think about in our culture, we have that, hear no evil. That's kind of what they were. They were trying to stop it out. And what happens next is they follow the customs of their day. Leviticus 24:14 said that in the case of blasphemy, you would drag them outside of the street and stone them. That's exactly what they did to Stephen. Right, they take him outside and they hurl stones to kill. Now, in the midst of this turmoil, I want to draw your attention that we are introduced to a young man named Saul, who presides over this. He's kind of the watcher of the coats, whatever that means. He's approving of this death penalty that is made. So keep that guy's name in mind, because we are going to see him again a couple times over the next few weeks. We're going to see that. But I don't want to spoil the surprise if you don't know who that is, because it'll blow your mind. Now, two things I want to point out about this text before we move to application. First, I want you to notice how the chapter ends. Stephen yells something, and then he falls asleep. You know, constantly being bludgeoned over and over with stones was so relaxing that he just decided to take a little cat nap. It reminds me, as I think about it through that, a story that my mom used to tell me, after my parents divorced, my mom was the primary custodian of myself and my siblings, and so as a single mom was raising us. And you know, any parent knows that it's hard to get time to yourself with kids. And she describes a story where she was at the dentist, and while the dentist is like poking and prodding and scraping and doing whatever it is in her mouth that needed to be done, she was like out cold. That talk about it like an uncomfortable place to fall asleep. But I guess when you finally have a moment to yourself, that happens, you know. But that's not, you know, levity aside, that's clearly not what's happening to Stephen here. He's not just like taking a nap as they're bludgeoning him. He's not able to just fall asleep, but this is a euphemism for death. And that might be obvious to us that, you know, he fell asleep. It's meant to signal death. But I think it's really important for us to notice the metaphor that is being used here, because this is a descriptor of death that we see here and many other times in the New Testament. Because it points to the fact that death is not the final word. Right? Death isn't the thing that ends our life here and then, you know, transitions us to eternal bliss in heaven. When we die, yes, our spirit does go to be with Jesus in paradise. But the scriptures are clear time and time again that when Jesus comes back, there will be a bodily resurrection. We won't exist in ethereal beings playing harps with halos on the clouds. Like, that's not what life will be when God brings his kingdom to earth in its fullness. But we will have renewed physical bodies that walk the earth just like Jesus did. Now that means, again, maybe you can see where I'm going with this. When they talk about people falling asleep, that means that while Stephen was being wrongfully attacked, while he was being murdered, he fell asleep, but one day he will wake from his slumber and will walk this earth once more in righteousness. That's good news to us when we encounter suffering, because suffering will never have the last word in our lives. Right? Do you ever have that where, like, I have this sometimes where I'll have a headache because I'm tired, and I know I can sleep that headache off. So that headache kind of draws me, kind of forces me to sleep. And then when I rise up again, you know, I can wipe the sleep from my eyes, the headache is gone. Or, you know, whatever, I don't know if that fits for you. But that's kind of what sleep is here, right? It's that thing that, you know, we might be in the ground for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. But there's coming a day where we will wake up and we'll have a future hope of resurrection in Jesus Christ. So anyway, that's good news. The second thing that I want to point out in this section is that Stephen is Luke's model for how to face suffering as a believer in Jesus. Right? There are clear links between the death of Stephen and the death of Jesus. Right? They both have the same charge brought up against them. They both have blasphemy. Both of them kind of use this title Son of Man, which is part of what brings that to be. Again, Stephen doesn't use it for himself. He uses it for Jesus. They are both taken outside of the city to be killed. Stephen is stoned, Jesus is crucified. But look at their death. They both use the same words in their death. Right? Jesus and Stephen both prayed that God and Jesus respectfully would receive their spirit. Right? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Both, as they were dying, petitioned God to not hold this sin against their killers. Right? Stephen's death is in alignment with the model and the consolation of Christ. And I think that's really important for us to see, that Stephen is Luke is making it painfully clear that Stephen is following right in suit to his Savior, to Jesus. All right, let's turn first to some application. I want to consider two things as take-homes before we head out of here. And they go with those two themes that I talked about at the beginning, right? The first is character matters. I want us to look at the character of Stephen and see if perhaps there are some areas of growth that we can move in. The second thing is to consider a theology of suffering. What is the place of suffering in the life of a believer? So let's start with character. All right. As we saw, Stephen lived this balanced and radical life. This wasn't something he was able just to do by his own effort. We live in a culture that likes to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, but you know, Stephen, even the most patient person on earth, isn't going to be able to, you know, live the way that Stephen did in their own power. It was accomplished through his reliance on the power of God, his reliance on the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, he shows us what it means to be balanced, right? He faithfully preached the gospel. He had a wealth of biblical knowledge. He had the power of God. He had grace in his interactions with others. He kind of carried all these things. It wasn't just, you know, he didn't just have one, you know, really big grape and lots of really tiny grapes, right? They were all developed in some sense. Hope that metaphor carried from before. I mean, look at some of the contrasts of behavior that we see between him and those around him. In verse 15, while his opponents are lying about him, he sits there innocent with the face of an angel. While the religious authorities are gnashing their teeth at him, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and has a vision of the risen Christ. While they are picking up rocks and throwing to kill, he is pleading with God to grant them forgiveness for this offense. Stephen, time and time again, is showing a grace to his accusers beyond what they seem to deserve, and surely beyond what they would give to him if the roles were reversed. So my question to you is this how you live? I know it's not how I live. I love to receive the grace of God for myself, but I'm often very stingy about where I see it in offer, you know, in wanting to have it offered to others. Now, this might sound counterintuitive, but I am convinced, and this is something in the fall we will definitely flesh out a lot more, but I am convinced that our unwillingness to extend grace to others, when we don't want to extend grace to others, it's rooted in a context where either we think we don't need grace, right? I'm good enough as I am, or one where we feel that the grace that we receive from God, right? I recognize that I need God's grace, but in some sense, I deserved God's grace. Now, both of those perspectives, either I didn't need it or I deserved it, both of those perspectives are two sides of the same coin, because it comes from an unwillingness to be honest with how broken and sinful we are. If I don't see how deep the rabbit hole goes in my life, and if I don't see the lengths that God was willing to go to bail me out of that, then I'm definitely not going to be patient with someone else who might be a work in progress by God. If we feel that we are entitled or owed the grace of God, then we can easily pick and choose who we feel are unworthy of that grace. Get that? If I think I'm worthy of God's grace, then I am in a position of power where I can say who is unworthy of that grace. Here's some examples. I can sit up here and give lip service to how I am an impatient driver. Right? Anyone else in the house, right? Not the most patient driver out there. I can say I need God's grace to be more gentle with those that I share the road with. But in truth, really what I'm thinking inside is I'm actually a much better driver than you. I know I need grace. I might forget to use my turn signal here and there, but at least I don't tailgate. Or at least I take my turn when merging, right? You know, using the zipper method. I'm not zooming ahead, right? So therefore, the grace that I need is somehow less than the grace that is required for the other drivers. Do you see how that works? I'm trying to quantify that grace and who deserves it. One of the things that God is working on in me that is just, oh gosh, it's like a daily slog that I keep failing at. But that's okay because I'm in Jesus. And I'm going to keep failing until God changes my heart. But one of the things that God is working on me is my need for control. When I feel like I am losing ground, I don't know if this speaks to you at all. If I feel like I'm losing ground, or if I feel like I'm backed into a corner, that is when mean Chris can rear his ugly head. And this is most easily seen almost on a daily basis with my interactions with one of my children who shall remain nameless, because that child is stubborn. But you know what? So am I. And so what follows is a battle of the wills where neither of us is willing to extend, you know, to lose ground to the other. Neither of us is really willing to extend grace to one another. And I have to ask myself, why am I being so controlling? And I don't know the answer to that. If you know the answer to that, please tell me, because it would really help me a lot. Like, the truth is, yes, I am a parent, and so I have authority, and I have life experience that can help to maybe provide a more objective picture of life for my child. But even in that, I say no way too often, and not for good reason, just because I want to control. And not maliciously, but right, that's like homeostasis, right? That's the place that I want to exist in. And so in order to maintain that, it's easy to just say no. Character is an important component of a balanced life to God. The famous preacher D.L. Moody said, character is what a person is in the dark. Character is what a person is in the dark. How do you behave when no one is watching? Or maybe if you're in the privacy of your own home. How do you interact with your spouse or your kids or your roommate? Do you interact with them differently at your home than you would in public? Do you visit certain websites when you're alone and, you know, ones that you would never want anyone to catch you visiting if you're on your computer in like a coffee shop? Are you willing to lay on your horn at a stop sign in your neighborhood because some rando wouldn't give you the right of way that you deserved? Only to find out that it's actually a friend of yours and you feel a little embarrassment? Anyone? I've never done that. I don't know what you're talking about. Right. Grace in us is important because it's important how we respond with grace towards others, especially with their adversaries. All right, let's turn to the second major theme in the passage, suffering. Stephen was the first in a long line of Christians that continues to this day who are murdered for their faith. But the interesting thing about the early church that I find fascinating is that even though it was so highly antagonized, the church continued to grow by leaps and bounds. We live in a culture where there is very, very little persecution. I'm not going to say it doesn't happen. But the persecution we face is very, very different in America to what is being faced in the early church. But you know what? Our church feels stagnant at times. Why is that? Why is it that China, where it is illegal to be part of kind of this underground church, they have like a government kind of sanctioned church that is a kind of a watered-down version, but that underground church is exploding. Why is it that you know, places like this are sending missionaries to America to evangelize us? Fascinating. I want to share a quote from Tertullian. Tertullian was an early church father. He lives from 160 to 225 AD, so he was within, you know, just a little bit after about 100. The church had been in existence for a little over 100 years when he was born. He said this, because the church was, I mean, actively persecuted and killed for their faith until the end of the 4th century. I think 381 was the Edict of Milan, which was Constantine saying it was legal to be a Christian in Rome. So that's like 350 years of persecution. But he said this. He said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of the Christian. Right, the first Christians were willing to persist, to persevere in their faith in the face of high scrutiny, high adversity. Would we do the same. Now, as I said a moment ago, given the society we live in, it is unlikely that we will have to follow the model of Stephen and be killed for our faith. And even though our lives may not be at risk, we all will face suffering of some kind for our faith. How do we reconcile suffering in a feel-good, entertainment-driven society like ours? Right? If something was powerful enough for Stephen to persevere in his faith at the threat of his life, right? That's persevering in a very hard, difficult circumstance. Then perhaps we can see something that can aid us in our more lower-level understandings of suffering. I'm not trying to say that your suffering isn't tough. I'm sure all of our suffering is tough. But maybe we can glean something from Stephen's example. So I've got two suggestions for us. First is this, that remember that God is on the throne. Right? When the Sanhedrin are hurling stones at Stephen, and when people criticize us for our faith, make fun of us, mock us, whatever it might be, remember that God is on the throne. He is in control, and he is for us. We see this with Stephen, right? Stephen, as he is being stoned, has this vision of God. He sees God sitting in that place of authority. He sees Jesus Christ standing. Normally, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, but we see here in this, Jesus is standing. And most people think that that is like a position where he is like a lawyer, right? He is an advocate standing to give defense and justice to Stephen. We must remember that just because we encounter suffering in our life, just because we encounter trials in our life, don't allow that to subvert your understanding of who is actually in control. The earth might be crumbling beneath our feet, but God is still the king. He has yet to be overthrown. He won't be overthrown. Sorry, that maybe was phrased poorly. But the point is, if God is still the king, then that means that he is for us. He has said that he is for us. We might not understand his rule. We might not understand certain decisions that he makes, things that he allows us to walk through in our life. But we must remember that in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises for us are yes. And the second pillar to our understanding of suffering in a balanced and godly way is that we need to reorient. And this gets back to that kind of entertainment-driven, pleasure-driven culture that we live in. We need to reorient our understanding of pleasure. If pleasure for me, if I define what makes me feel good, if you will, if that for me is being well off economically, or being married, or being liked, then any time one of those things is taken away, it is going to feel like death. But if true pleasure, right, if the greatest pleasure on earth for us is to know God intimately, then that's going to recalibrate our lives. We need to make sure we understand and reorient our priorities. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. So first things first would be a focus on God, intimately knowing God, and the second things you get thrown in are all that other stuff. But he says, put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. He says, we never get, say, even the sensual pleasure of food at its best when we are being greedy. So if we don't orient those things right, if we have disordered loves, we will have disordered lives. It's kind of more a paraphrase of St. Augustine. If health or wealth or safety or security or beauty, or popularity, or children, or any of those things is your first thing, then I can guarantee that there will be a point in your life when you will lose it and it's not going to feel very good. You know, think about children. It doesn't mean that you have to worry about mourning the loss of a child. Children grow up and they leave the home. And if your entire focus is around being a parent, if that is your entire identity, it's going to feel like death. None of those things in and of themselves are bad to desire, but they must be put in their proper places. I know it sounds radical, and it's hard for us perhaps to contemplate, but Stephen held his life loosely. he knew that the greatest joy that he could receive was not safety, was not being not stoned, but was knowing and being known by God. This understanding, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, provided grace and balance to his life. So friends, I want to encourage us to live our life like Stephen. Imitate him as he imitated Christ. May we be a people of grace, of love, of character to those around us. And may we remember, even in the midst of our suffering, who is the King? May we know that God loves us. May we know that God is for us. And that whatever circumstance we're going through, understand in the words of Paul in Romans 8 that he is using it for the good. It doesn't mean that it is good, and it doesn't mean that he is causing it, but he is using it for your good, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, even if it doesn't feel like it in the moment. Let's pray. God, you are good. May we keep you as the King of our heart. That first love, I'm reminded in Revelation, the letters, Jesus, that you sent to the churches. You sent the church to Ephesus, and the complaint against them was that they had lost their first love. They have gotten enamored with all the things of this life, which are not bad, but may we keep them as second things, that we look, fix our eyes upon you as our first thing, that allows us, in the words of the psalmist, to allow our heart to be steady, to keep us from being panicked and afraid, to help us when we encounter bad news. May you uplift us and be our defender in all areas of life, God. We are so grateful for all that you've done on our behalf, and we ask you to keep showing us the way in this slog called life. In Jesus' name, amen.